Heavenly Father, as we gather here with the freedoms we enjoy, able to gather in the daylight with the lights on, with the sound system on, the cars parked out front without fear of being harassed by government officials, we realize that even in our country there is the threat of terrorism, and we thank you for the efforts that we can take to protect ourselves. But we think of our brothers and sisters in Syria, other parts of the Middle East where ISIS has run rampant and Christians have been slaughtered. Lord, we pray for these dear ones. We thank you for their courage. We thank you for their willingness to stay as your ambassadors, realizing that if heaven withdraws its or calls its ambassadors away from a city, the results are tragic. Bless these dear ones, Father. Keep them safe. Turn the hearts of the terrorists and the wicked to you, as you did years ago in the case of Saul of Tarsus. Father, we lift them to you. We pray for their safety. We pray for hope. We pray for their encouragement. We pray that you would watch over them, these unnamed, unknown heroes that most of them we won't know until we get to heaven, but you know all about them. You know where they are. You know what they need. Father, we lift them to you. They are precious to you. Put your arms around them. Watch over them. Undergird them. Strengthen them. Keep them safe. Use their witness to bring many to your Son. And we'll thank you for all that you accomplish. Meet with us now, Lord, as we open your word, as we gather. Open our understanding, our heart. We're reading a brief passage in Acts 9 concerning the aftermath of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his commissioning by a follower of the Lord named Ananias. Look at verse 10 of Acts chapter 9 as I read. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Ananias was one of the leaders in Damascus, which meant he was one of Saul's targets. And yet the courage of this man to go to Saul, to find him, and to commission him, which is exactly what he did. On Veterans Day, we honor all of our military veterans who served our country, and in many cases, especially during wartime, suffered hardships and deprivation and wounds and traumatic injuries that linger long after the military service is over. We've learned much more about that in recent years. As you saw in the video, today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, a day we observe every year, and the great need we pray about every week. Persecution of believers has intensified in many parts of the world in recent years because of the rise of radical Islam as represented by ISIS and Boko Haram and other such groups, but it certainly didn't begin in recent years. The Church of Jesus Christ has been persecuted from its inception, and the man who spearheaded the first major persecution was none other than Saul of Tarsus. And as soon as he came to faith in Christ, he became a target of persecution. As we read in Acts 9, Saul had only been a believer for 3 days when Ananias was sent to him to commission him for his life's work. That was in Damascus, the capital of the same Syria that we just looked at, so that the Lord could show him how much he would have to suffer for Jesus' sake. And suffer he did, as the New Testament record bears out: savage beatings, imprisonment, betrayals, hunger, shipwreck, plots upon his life, eventually leading to his martyrdom during the reign of Nero. But before he died, as the Lord affirmed he would, he courageously would bear the name of Christ before the Jews and Gentiles and governors and kings and the highest authorities of the Roman Empire, even to the palace of the emperor himself, Philippians makes clear, as perhaps the greatest witness for Christ the world has ever seen. 15 years after the Apostle Paul, God would raise up another man who would proclaim the gospel before the authorities of his day in both the secular and religious realms, before church authorities and secular princes and the Holy Roman Emperor himself. That man, of course, was Martin Luther, and in this year of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we've been retracing God's grace in the life of Luther that made him the courageous witness that allowed him to literally stand alone against the world of his day. We pick up the story of Martin Luther, the ongoing saga, where we had to leave off last time. We've considered Luther's early life from his birth on November 10th, 1483. He would have been 534 this past Friday, to his entering the monastery in Erfurt in August 1505. We looked at his monastic years up to the events just prior to his launching the Reformation by his posting the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. Last time we began to investigate his Reformation cauldron, and we covered the first nine bullet points on your outline down to the fall of 1519. Luther has had the three debates in Heidelberg before a group of Catholic scholars in May 1518, in Augsburg in October 1518 before Cardinal Cajetan, and in Leipzig in July 1519 before Johann Eck. His theology really begins to gel in the course of these debates, and his teachings are rapidly spreading throughout Germany and beyond, so the Pope feels compelled to take dramatic action, and thus Pope Leo V issues a papal bull on June 15, 1520, threatening Luther with excommunication, and he sends a letter to Frederick the Wise, Luther's protector. The bull is called a bull because of these bulla that are attached to it with a Pope's seal to verify its authenticity. These are actually Leo's. This bull is known as the Exsurge Domine, which means arise, O Lord, because it begins with these words, arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard. The bull reiterates the grief that Luther has caused the church. We can no longer suffer the serpent to creep through the field of the Lord. The books of Martin Luther, which contain these arrows, are to be examined and burned. The document then lists 41 arrows from Luther's 95 Theses, and he's expected to recant them all. A few weeks after the bull is authorized, the Pope writes a letter to Luther's friend and protector, Prince Frederick. The letter alerts the prince that the bull that lists Luther's errors has been sealed with lead and sent. The letter ends with the admonition to the prince to induce Luther to return to sanity and receive the church's clemency. If he persists in his madness, the prince is to take him captive. The letter also mentions that the bull is being published. Here's the actual title page when it was published throughout the empire, and that the 60-day grace period will begin when the bull officially arrives in Wittenberg. Once again, poor Frederick finds himself in a difficult position. He's a loyal Catholic and feels an obligation to obey papal direction, but on the other hand, his famous citizen is popular in Germany, and what's more, many of the faculty in Wittenberg agree with Luther, and yet they've not been accused of heresy. Frederick doesn't defend Luther's theology, but he does insist that Luther be given a proper hearing. So the prince declines to act and decides to wait and see how events will unfold. Well, the bull doesn't reach Luther for 3 months, but he hears about it, he knows it's on the way, and he knows what's in it. His mood vacillates between anger and rage, and in response, he writes a treatise called Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist. With a very combative tone, he's in no mood to compromise. But then, as the bull is making its way to him, he writes three important books. In the address to the German nobility, written in August 1520, he appeals to German nationalism and the resentment from many Germans have toward Rome. He begins the book with this line, "The time for silence is gone. The time for speaking has come." He argues that the belief about the spiritual power is above the temporal power must be dismantled, and in doing so, he appeals to the priesthood of the believer, a doctrine that he'll later develop more fully. He argues against the church teaching that only the Pope can interpret the scripture. He notes that if we are all priests, then we all have the right to read the Bible and interpret it as we see fit. A month later, he publishes his book, The Freedom of a Christian. This is his most deferential treatise, in which he actually appeals to the Pope and reasons with him to clean up the corruption in the church. He blames the Pope's misconceptions on him, on theologians around him, like Johann Eck. He even professes great respect for the Pope at the beginning of the book, but by the end he becomes combative again. We don't know if Pope Leo ever read Luther's book, even though it was dedicated to him. As for Luther, it didn't take him long to return to his bombastic diatribe against the Pope and the bull. So he follows up his most conciliatory book with his most radical, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Obviously, he derives his title from the experience of the Jews in the Old Testament, who were taken captive for 70 years in Babylon. And in Luther's view, the Pope has actually chained people to the church as captives by using the sacraments to control the populace and withhold salvation from whomever the priest wishes. So the people are in perpetual slavery. It's in this book that Luther argues that there are not seven sacraments, but only two, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he argues that the sacraments have no inherent value without faith and repentance on the part of the participant. And from this point on, there would be three fundamental doctrines that would guide Luther and the other reformers. First, the supremacy of the scripture over tradition, the supremacy of faith over works, and the supremacy of the Christian people over an exclusive priesthood. No wonder when Erasmus read this book, he remarked, "The breach is irreparable." Well, the papal bull arrives in Wittenberg on October the 10th, 1520. Luther can now read it for himself, and he remarks to his friend Spalatin, "This bull condemns Christ himself. It summons me not to an audience, but to a recantation. I rejoice to suffer in so noble a cause. I am not worthy of so holy a trial. I feel much freer now that I am certain the Pope is Antichrist." Well, he waits the 60 days that he's given to recant, and since his books are being burned in some cities, Wittenberg decides to reply in kind. Luther burns the bull in a public ceremony on December 10th, 1520. And when word gets back to the Pope, he excommunicates Luther on January 3rd, 1521. Now, that might not seem a big deal to those of us who have never been a part of the Catholic Church. But to be excommunicated was literally to be consigned to hell, as far as the church was concerned. Because Luther, all of his life, had been taught, and everybody else he knew had been taught, that there was no salvation outside of the church. And so to be excommunicated meant that there was no salvation for you, you were eternally lost. And everybody understood the significance of that. Luther appeals to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V for a hearing, and he is summoned to the Diet of Worms in April 1521 with a promise of safe passage. His friend Frederick helped to arrange that. So Luther sets out with horse and carriage, and on April 16th, he arrives, unbeknownst to him, he wasn't expecting this, but he arrives to a hero's welcome. 2,000 people lined the streets for a long way leading into the city, and when Luther got there, got out of the carriage, he was a hero, and they escorted him to his lodging. And then on the next day, that was April 16th, on April 17th, he comes in, brought into the assembly before the German princes, the dignitaries, Emperor Charles himself. And he's examined by a man named Eck, not the same Johann Eck that he had debated earlier. This is an official of the Archbishop of Trier. He's confronted with a pile of books, and he says, "Are you Martin Luther?" "Yes." "Are these your books?" "Yes." "Do you recant?" And he hesitated. He asked for time. He said, "May I have time to consider?" Which was so unlike the Luther that everybody knew. But he was granted a day, so he goes back to his room and he prays that night. We have a copy. He actually wrote out his prayer. There's a copy of that, for example, in Erwin Lutzer's book, Recovering the Gospel, or Rescuing the Gospel, where he asked God for strength. He said, "Well, what was he wrestling about?" Well, think about it. This would be the final break. Even though there'd been an excommunication, he's before the emperor now, and so he would be banned an outlaw. He would be set aside. And so the doubts come to his mind, what if he is wrong? He's been confronted into debates. Are you the only one who's right? Has everybody else been wrong for 1,000 years? And so he wrestles with that. This is life and death. This is eternity. And so he wrestles, what if he is wrong? Well, in time with prayer alone that night with the Lord, he got the reassurance, no, I'm not wrong, because I'm getting this straight from the scripture. And so with renewed courage, the next day, and that's allowed for an even larger gathering, on April the 18th, he's brought in, he's confronted again with the books, And he's asked, do you recant? And he begins to say, well, you know, I can't recant all of these because some of these are written for this and some for that. And they got impatient. They said, just a direct, clear answer. And so he makes his famous statement. He says, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. The next line was not in the original record, but most scholars believe that he did say it. Some believe that the guy who was writing it down was so overwhelmed that he didn't write it right then. But the next line is, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Now, there probably was a roar, a response from his supporters. Charles was shocked. The officials were shocked. And they asked him to repeat it again in Latin because he'd spoken it in German. So he just kind of threw up his hands like that and he left. Charles would draw up his own response. He would ask the princes that were there of the Roman nobility, of the German nobility, to sign it. 6 of the 7 were there. 4 of them signed it, 2 refused to, and one of those was Frederick, which finally made it clear that he was siding with Luther. So he's branded a convicted heretic, an outlaw. His books are condemned. No one is to harbor him. Anyone may kill him without reprisal. Wanted dead or alive. He leaves Worms 8 days later on April 26 and travels. He's supposed to be given safe passage. On May 4th in Thuringian Forest, all of a sudden 5 masked riders ride up, and they take him captive. And he figures, this is it. I'm going to be killed. What he doesn't know is that Frederick has hired these people, these are his people, to kidnap him before somebody else can get him, and he's taken to Wartburg Castle in Eisenach, which is one of the great castles of medieval Europe. He spends 10 months there. This is his office as it is today. He was disguised as Knight George. There were other people in that castle that did not know that Luther was there. He let his beard grow, he let his hair grow. He dressed as a knight. He wrote a dozen books during that time, but most importantly, somebody brought him the recent translation of the Greek New Testament by Erasmus. Because prior to that, all they had was the Latin Vulgate of Jerome, and translations would be made from that and would be somewhat corrupt. But Erasmus had gone back. Erasmus was not a Christian, but he's a great scholar, and he had recently translated from the Greek the New Testament. And that was brought to Luther, and he used that to translate in just 11 weeks, which is an astounding feat, something like 1,500 words a day, the entire New Testament into German. And it is so remarkable that basically solidified the German language. The language of Luther's New Testament became the common language of the German people. And up till this day, people have been raised in Germany reading Luther's German New Testament. He would spend the rest of his life translating the Old Testament and get some help with that, but he did all of the New Testament during that time. While he is away, leadership of the Reformation falls to Philip Melanchthon and Andreas Karlstadt, who moved the reforms along more quickly and more radically than Luther would have. It leads to a peasants' revolt, which leads to the nobility putting it down, and thousands of people are killed, a lot of bloodshed. That came out of that, and of course Luther was blamed for all of that, but that happened while he was away. Now, he leaves the castle, comes back to Wittenberg, and we'll pick up the story there next time. But I want to move from there with the time we have left to look at the corollary doctrines that came out of the 5 solas. Now, we talked about the 5 solas last time, so let me review those with you. Corollary doctrine is something, because this is true, then this is true. It flows from it. So just a review of the 5 solas which were the cries of the Reformation, the foundational statements. First of all was sola gratia, grace alone. We said that that meant salvation is by God's grace alone, apart from any works or merits on our part. Sola fide, faith alone. We noted that that is justification is by faith alone, is not mediated to us by any works. Sola scriptura, which was really the foundation for all of it, scripture alone, because that's where all the information comes from about every other doctrine. And that is that scripture alone is our final authority for what we believe and practice, not church, not human tradition. Number four, solus Christus, Christ alone, which means salvation is based upon the finished work of Christ alone, who alone is our Savior and Redeemer. There is no salvation apart from Christ. And finally, sola Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Everything we do is to be done for the glory of God alone. Now, flowing from those were many corollary doctrines. I only have time to mention two. We'll mention some more later. But two, before we finish up this morning, first of all, these corollary doctrines that were recovered by the Reformation, they didn't invent these. They were written in the New Testament, and some of them in the Old Testament. They were there, but they'd been covered over by 1,000 years of church tradition and people not being able to read the Bible themselves. It wasn't in their language. It was in Latin, chained to the pulpits. Luther changed that. Wycliffe and others would change that with the English language, translating the Bible into English. And so these were recovered. The first I want to mention is the priesthood of every believer. And as I mentioned in one of the treatises that Luther wrote, he really based his argument upon this understanding. And that is, as you see there, the bullet point, there is no clergy-laity hierarchy as to one's status before God. Now, yes, God does call people into full-time Christian ministry, and you're looking at one. But in terms of our status, I'm not on a higher spiritual status than you are. Luther's arguing, you know, even though he was an ordained Catholic priest, he says, that does not give me a higher status in God's eye than any other believer. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament, God did make a distinction. There were only the Levites could be a priest, and only the family of Aaron could be a high priest. And they had particular functions. They could do things that nobody else was allowed to do. But Luther and the others drew from 1 Peter 2:5 that reminds us, and this was written not to pastors or elders or priests, but to all the saints, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Just as the Old Testament priests offered up physical animal sacrifices, we offer up spiritual sacrifices, which include our praise and worship and our service to the Lord. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Of course, this is drawing from the language of Exodus 19, when Israel, who's been brought out of Egyptian bondage, across the Red Sea, brought to the foot of Mount Sinai, they camp out there for about a year, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. But prior to that, in chapter 19, he tells them, I'm going to make a covenant with you. You are going to be a nation of priests. You are going to be a royal nation, that you're going to represent me to the Gentile, the pagan nations around you. Now, of course, Israel failed miserably in that. But that language then is brought across to the New Testament, and all of us as believers are priests before the Lord. That means that every believer has equal standing in the body of Christ. Paul would put it this way to the Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It also, a corollary from that means that, John 2 reminds us that every believer can read God's word for themselves. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. The Spirit of God who wrote the Bible lives within you. You're able then to read the Bible, and the Spirit of God can open your eyes to understand it. Yes, we thank the Lord for biblical scholars and Bible teachers to help us, but this is not a mystery, secret code book that only certain people can tell you what it means. That's why Luther said we've got to get the Bible in the language of the people so they can read it. And once they did that, they realized this is not what I've been told. You have an anointing from the Holy One, the Spirit of God within you. The author of the Bible is within you all the time. And so every believer can read God's word, and we can, all of us can pray, seeing then that we have a great high priest, that's Jesus. We don't need a human priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, and let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come through the name of Christ to the very throne of the God of the universe and pray to him, make our petitions known. We can confess our sins to him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. So even though Luther held on to confession, and for a while he considered it a third ordinance, and then he dropped that, and he came down with just baptism and the Lord's Supper, he did believe that confession was important. But he came to understand that we don't have to only confess to a priest or a pastor or whatever. We come before the Lord and confess our sins. So the priesthood of every believer was a doctrine that flowed out of the Reformation, recovered by the Reformers as they went back to the Scripture and began to study it. A second one, the last one we have time to look at, is the nobility of all honest work. If it is true that there's not that dichotomy between laity and clergy, so that what I do on Sunday morning is not somehow more spiritual than what you do during the week, then it flows that God is honored by all honest work that is done for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether it's changing a diaper or unstopping a toilet or mopping a floor or changing a tire, or whatever you do every day as your occupation, as your career, you're to do it all to his glory. And when you take off for lunch, you're to eat and drink for his glory. And you sing for his glory. And you mow your yard for his glory. Everything you do so that life becomes an act of worship. And that rang so true with the plowman, with the milkmaid, with those who had seen themselves as way down here and the priest way up there. And if they weren't a part of the clergy or the hierarchy of the church, what does my life matter? What difference does it make what I do? And flowing out of this, especially it was developed later by the second generation reformer, John Calvin, came the Protestant work ethic that really revolutionized the West, and especially as that was brought over to the United States. So there's not a division of sacred and secular work. Before sin entered the planet, entered the human race, God blessed them. We're told God said to them, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over every living thing. And then he says, in chapter 2, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. His first job was a gardener. God gave him that work to accomplish on his behalf and to look over, to be a steward of all creation. At that point, not to preach, not to teach the Bible hadn't been written, not to evangelize, there wasn't anybody else on the planet at that time. But his first work was to be a steward of my creation and keep this garden beautiful that God had created. All honest work done to the glory of God is valuable in God's sight. Now, if you've got a job that you can't do to the glory of God, then you need to stop it and do one that you can. But all honest work that is to God's glory. Whatever we do, Colossians 3, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That will change your attitude toward everything you do. It doesn't become a drudgery. To be honest, I've never been able to identify with people who tell me they're just bored to death. Oh, to have one day when I was bored to death. When you start out the day and you got your to-do list is this long, you work all day, and when you go to bed that night, it's this long. How in the world can you ever be bored? But if we understand that everything we do is to God's glory, that we are co-workers with him, that he's smiling upon us, that we can do it with thanksgiving, we can do it in the name of Christ, we can do it to his glory as an act of worship. And he says, good job. That changes our concept of work. It is not a curse. Now, the curse came when God cursed the earth and made it so hard to provide even food for the family, but that was because of the curse. That wasn't because of the work itself. He said, I'm going to make it hard for you, keep you so busy you can't get into more trouble. And that's where we've been ever since. One day that curse will be lifted. Let me leave you with these thoughts. Standing for truth may sometimes mean standing courageously alone. Some of you may have found that at work or in a classroom. But when we do that, we're following Christ's footsteps and we can count on his presence. Think about how he stood alone before the Sanhedrin. He stood alone before Pilate. He stood alone before Herod. He stood alone before his accusers, abandoned by his disciples. Peter had said, all these others may abandon you, but I never will. He was the first one to deny him. Jesus stood alone, but he promised that you would never be alone. As part of his great commission, I am with you, tell me, always, even to the end of the age. It is never true that a believer is really alone. The Spirit of God is within you, and Christ promises to be with you as you're going forth, living your life and following him and doing your work in his name. Second, standing for truth may instill others with the courage to stand. God will raise up others to help carry on the fight. Elijah thought he was by himself when he stood before the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel was after him, and he runs for his life, and he says, oh, Lord, just take my life. I'm alone. And God basically says, you know what you're talking about. There's 7,000 in the nation that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. And Luther was alone, but he was not alone because God raised up others to help him. God used his confessor, Johann von Staupitz, to give him much-needed support and encouragement. God used his protector, Prince Frederick the Wise of Saxony, who founded the University of Wittenberg, where Luther taught, who refused to turn Luther over to the authorities, who persuaded the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V to give Luther safe passage to Worms, who refused to sign Charles's edict after the Diet of Worms that condemned Luther, who rescued Luther from certain death by kidnapping him and hiding him in the Wartburg Castle for 10 months, who continued to provide Luther a safe haven in Wittenberg for the remainder of his life. Without question, from a human standpoint, Luther would have died a martyr's death if it had not been for Prince Frederick. And that brings me to the third and final consideration. Standing for truth may be dangerous, as Satan opposes the truth with all his might. As our brothers and sisters in Syria and parts of the world that are facing the teeth of persecution are finding out. And yet we are invincible in God's will until God's work through us is done. It is a mystery, I admit, as to whom God appoints for martyrdom and whom he allows to live, spares them from such a death. Way back in the apostolic era, in Acts 7, God allowed Stephen to be stoned to death. Brilliant young man. What a loss from a human standpoint. What a loss he was for the church. But he spared Philip, his fellow deacon, and he went on as a great evangelist. A few years later, in the year AD 44, in Acts 12, God allowed Herod to kill the apostle James, but he rescued Peter from Herod's prison. Fast forward to the Middle Ages, 100 years before Luther, God allowed the two forerunners of the Reformation, John Huss and John Wycliffe, to die while still very young. Huss was burned at the stake. Wycliffe was sentenced to burn, but died shortly before his scheduled execution. And yet he spared Luther until the Reformation could be entrenched throughout Europe and then allowed him to die of natural causes, as we'll see next time. The bottom line is this: if we are walking with Christ and serving him in the will of God, we are invincible until God is finished with us. So the question is that what you're doing? Walking with Christ, serving him, and is that where you are? In the will of God. That is the safest place that you can be. That's why God left you on this earth, to walk with him, to serve him, to accomplish his purposes. and you are invincible until he's done. Do you know him? Are you walking with him as your trust in him? Have you received him as Lord and Savior? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. Beneath the cross of Jesus, what a great place to be, where we need to be. If you've never trusted the Lord, I invite you to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record of this brave man, Luther, to whom we owe so much by your grace and providence. We're thankful for the courage you gave him to stand alone, and we're thankful for our brothers and sisters in Syria and in Africa and other parts of the Middle East, in South America, in different parts of the world, and in totalitarian countries today that would love to have the freedoms we enjoy, but they do not have them. Lord, I pray that we would not take them for granted, and I pray that we would never lose them. And I pray for our brothers and sisters who don't have them, that you would comfort them and be their strength. Lord, I pray for any who might be here today who don't know you, who've never put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. Draw them to yourself and help all of us who know you to rededicate our lives to being the witness you've called us to be at work, in the community, in our family, at school, maybe to stand alone. Give us the courage to do it, to stand for the truth, regardless of the consequences. We need your help, Lord. We look to you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.